Lord God, once again, thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together on Sabbath Sunday here in your place. Lord, we praise you that you have accepted us within the beloved, like Ephesians 1:6 says, and that we are right before you by faith, O God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies on us, Lord God, for reaching down into the mud and muck and mire of our sin and washing us clean with the blood of Christ. And thank you, Lord, that that blood never loses its power and that your cleansing work goes on and doesn't stop in our lives. And we know we have everlasting life, Lord. Your word is clear on this, Lord God. Thank you for that. Thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord God, that we're here in health today, Lord God. And we want our hearts and our minds and our bodies to be gifts, sacrifices, living ones that are given over to you right now, like Romans 12:1-2 says, O Lord. And we would ask, Lord God, that you cleanse us, Lord, and filter from us, Lord, all distractions in our mind. Anything, Lord, that would hinder us from understanding this portion of the book of Revelation that we're in today. Lord, help it all to come together in our minds, that we get a good grasp of the entire flow of the book, Lord, that we might be able to teach it to somebody else. Enable us, Lord God, to be able to teach others as a result of being taught your word. And may your kingdom grow and expand through it, Lord. May we truly, Father, have a greater insight and understanding to the power of your word in our lives as we speak it out to others today in the name of Jesus Christ. We believe, Lord, that your hand of blessing is upon us throughout the day, not only this time, Lord, but that we have a true day of rest today, emotional rest, physical rest, spiritual rest, resting in the fact of our eternal life through Christ alone. And Lord God, that you would bless Keith and Sue and Cindy, Lord, as they are teaching our children downstairs. Once again, let your anointing be upon them and upon our little ones, Lord. Let their ears be open. Let their eyes be open to hear and see what thus saith the Lord is. Direct their entire lives, Lord God, through these times of being in your word in a concentrated way. Lord, we believe that your word will bear fruit in their lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were able to break into the fourth chapter of Revelation this last week. Remember, and hopefully everybody's got their outline. If you need one, I think Brenda has one back there. Hopefully you will recall that as we got into the fourth chapter, the picture that's presented to us through the fourth and the fifth chapter has the view of the beginning of this understanding of judgment that is about to come on the nation of Israel. With that judgment comes the change of covenant out of the old into the new. And the picture that John gives to us in chapters 4 and chapter 5 actually has to do with the view of this beginning within the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realm, of which the earthly Holy of Holies and the temple tabernacle structure is a pattern, or is patterned after. And that's going to keep evolving as we get further into the fourth and the fifth chapters. One of the things that I pointed out to you last week was as the fourth chapter begins to open up, and Jesus, with that voice like a trumpet, like he was introduced as having in the first chapter, speaks to John and says, come up here that I might show you things that are to come. He draws John up into the heavenly realm and into the throne room of God, which is the Holy of Holies. And John sees these things, and we pointed out to you the fact that there's some points of view that are just really wanting relative to this idea of what they do with this fourth chapter and the first verse. I told you that dispensationalists point out that this is a type of the rapture of the church. John is a type of the rapture of the church, and their reasoning is, of course, if you will remember, that the church is not mentioned anymore, they say, from chapter 3 until chapter 22. No mention of the church. But that's not true, because the rest of the church is mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. It's just not referred to as the ecclesia. And the reason it's not referred to as the ecclesia in the balance of the book of Revelation is because the revelation was given to John as signified, remember? As in signs and pictures and types and that kind of a thing. Not the letters that are to the seven churches. Not the letters to the seven churches. Those are letters specifically speaking about, here's what I see is great about you guys, here's what I see is not good, here's what needs to be repented, and if you repent, the overcomers get this. And so he calls them the church at Laodicea, the church at Philadelphia. Of course, okay? But see, now we've got suddenly in their minds, because they have a presupposition, a predisposed view of the church being gone at the beginning of what they call the seven-year tribulation. The church is now gone, raptured, removed, which rapture itself is also a severe presupposition. That because the church is not mentioned like it was in chapters 2 and 3, therefore, John is now a type of the church. Now, in order for that to fly, you've got to have something that corroborates that. You've got to have something that patterns that, that teaches that in the New Testament. In this case, John has to be seen as a type of the church at some point. And of course, you know, it's nowhere. It's not in the book of Revelation. It's not anywhere in the New Testament by any means. Rather, the text just simply says that Jesus speaks to John and says, come up here so I can what? So I can rapture you? No. So I can show you the things that are about to take place. And he draws him up into the throne room of God, which is the heavenly holy of holies. And then we begin to get this scene throughout chapter 4 and into chapter 5 where things begin to transpire relative to judgment that moves from the holy place out into the, right from the holy of holies, excuse me, out into the holy place and then out into the courtyard where the brass altar is, where judgment begins to take place. So we'll begin to see that all the way through chapter 4 and chapter 5. The other thing I want you to remember is that the revelation of God as a tri-unity, tri-personal, the Trinity of God, the Godhead, is also a feature within chapters 4 and 5. All three members are featured. Remember in chapter 4 and the bottom of verse 2, there is this throne, of course, standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And chapter 5, verse 7 says the one sitting on the throne is the Father. So you've got the Father there. And then down in chapter 4 and verse 4, you've got, chapter 5, maybe I should learn to read the Bible. At the bottom of chapter 5, you, of course, have the picture of the Holy Spirit as the seven lamps of fire, or the menorah. We'll touch on that today. And then over in chapter 5, same scene. They're still in this holy of holies courtyard situation. And here is the Lamb, Christ, in chapter 5 and verse 6, who is standing by the altar, essentially, the altar, the brass altar of judgment. And now he's just taken this scroll out of the hands of the Father. We'll talk about that today. I'm going to really make some tracks today. And he's going to start opening these seals. There are seven seals on this scroll. This is fascinating. Where do we get to this? And I've already pointed out to you that really chapter 6, which is the opening up of the first six seals, chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, and every seal that is opened is directly parallel to the Olivet Discourse. And I'll show you this. I'll show you how they parallel one another. It's very interesting. And then the seventh seal on the scroll begins in chapter 8 and verse 1. Once he opens the seventh seal, now he is able to unroll the scroll. Because the scrolls themselves, you know, as they would, the scroll itself, of course, rolled up and then sealed. And then the flap, of course, on the edge, it would be sealed with these seals like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And it's fascinating because archaeologists have actually unearthed scrolls like this from the 1st century, 2nd century in the area of the Middle East. And a lot of these things would have ribbons attached to them, you know. And this, of course, would be, you know, a wax type seal, and then it would be imprinted. You know how it works. Usually with a ring or some sort of a stylus, and it would be the imprint of, you know, the person that it is being sent to. And so it talks about ownership of the scroll and that kind of a thing. Well, as Jesus opens this one up, that first seal, then you've got chapter 6 happening here. You know, verse 1, verse 2, and you have that first seal opening up, and it's a picture of Rome coming forth as a conqueror. I'll show it to you. And then the second seal is broken. You've got war. The third seal, you've got famine, and then down on the line we would go. When we get to the seventh seal that has opened up, this is actually chapter 8 and verse 1, and the seventh seal makes available this scroll to now be opened up, and actually the scroll itself is the trumpet judgments. In other words, the scroll The scroll contains the trumpet judgments. So as it opens up, those judgments come forward. It's fascinating stuff. But remember, the whole book is types. It's signs. And it's all pulling from the Old Testament. If you've got a good grasp of the Old Testament, you can understand the book of Revelation. And it's very simple to understand the preterist teaching, the past fulfillment, in this case, first century teaching, of the judgments of the book of Revelation that were to come on Israel and Jerusalem. If you just let the book speak for what it says instead of driving presuppositions into it, which is our big problem, which is why Tim LaHaye is able to sell millions and millions of books of this fantasy thing that he's got going out there. You know, he's so angry with Hank Hanegraaff right now. Hank Hanegraaff and another fellow, I forget his name, have produced a book called The Last Disciple. And it's kind of an other side of the coin challenge, you know, to the pre-mill dispensational kind of idea. And it's preterist in its essence. Hank is not what we call a full preterist, but I think he's en route. But in any case, the book is largely a preterist point of view, and Tim LaHaye is just absolutely beside himself with anger. You know, he is so mad at Tyndale House for publishing that, because it's the same publishing company. They both use the same publishing company. It's hilarious. I think that's great. Tyndale has said, we're in the business to make money. It's another side of the point of view. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, if you're so secure about what you believe, why would you be so worried? Because, you see, preterism is a moving, strong movement that is resurfacing itself as it has come out of the history of the church. It's now resurfacing and is just unraveling all kinds of futuristic, presuppositional, apocryphal and apocalyptic teachings. And it's really taking over throughout the world. I don't have as much contact with people as I used to because Brent and I were just talking about this the other day. I'm focusing, all my focus is on you guys. It's on the church, and I'm really not doing anything else outside of it right now, and I'm perfectly fine with that. But when I am, I get a lot of emails and things like that from people all over the world. Oh, I'll share this with you real quick. I know the thing is running, but you can edit this. So I get this email from, I think it's a fella. It could be a gal, the way the name is spelled. Jesse Corti is his or her name. And they are teaching a Sunday school class at First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. John Ogilvie's old place. I don't think he's pastor there anymore, is he? He's in Washington. In any case, he is there, he or she is there, and they're teaching this class. And a lot of the elders attend this class, and she is telling me, not that the person is amorphous or something, but they are telling me that a lot of people are saying, yeah, this is making sense. You know, the same thing you always hear. This makes a lot of sense. You know, you hear that all the time. And it's really kind of going forward. But then there's some others in the leadership there that are not digging what she is doing, and he or she is saying to me, you know, pray for me because I think it's going to come to a head eventually. And, oh, yeah, I'll be praying for you. So you do the same. Jesse Corti is this person's name. So it's fun to hear stuff like that. All right, so that's where we were in regards to the beginning of chapter 4. We got through the first three verses. He says in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And remember now, chapter 4, verse 1 starts right after the end of chapter 1. You recall that? Okay, because 2 and 3 is just a reporting of all of the intro letters. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. So this was a spiritual vision. Whether he was physically transported or whether he just sat in his chair and had this vision doesn't make any difference. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. There's the Father. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, you know, maybe diamond, maybe even green colored. We really don't know. And a sardius in appearance. Sardius was red. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now this is I hope you wrote this down. This is the same scene that's found in Ezekiel 1, verses 26 and 28. Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28. Now remember now, we spent quite a bit of time last week as we tried to wrap things up, speaking about this rainbow and the meaning behind the rainbow. Can somebody give me a little bit of insight in regards to the importance of this rainbow? Go ahead, Jerry.
It has to do with God's covenant, mm-hmm. collateral covenant, mm-hmm. that he wouldn't destroy the earth through the flood.
Exactly. So it reaches back to the post-flood, right, under Noah. And we looked at Genesis, the 9th chapter, for that, didn't we? And God explains, of course, that when he makes this promise to never destroy the earth again as he did with the flood. And in order to back that up, I'm setting my bow in the clouds. And every time I bring a cloud over the earth, of course, you see it now. That means there were no rainbows prior to this. Because it's a unique, individual kind of event that takes place that God puts his seal on. It's unique. It's supposed to speak about God's covenantal promise to all of the nations of the earth because he makes this covenant with the earth. So that's important. Now, what is being emphasized now? This is a little redundant, but what is being emphasized by the importance of this picture of a rainbow? That God is what kind of a God? Say again. That's right. He is a covenant-keeping God. Now that means that when we agree to a covenant together and you break that side of the covenant, there's going to be problems. See? Now, it's true, the Noahic covenant, of course, like Jerry pointed out, that's a unilateral covenant, pure grace. Now, what's happening in the context here is as judgment is getting ready to come upon the nation of Israel, see, and he's going to use the Romans, he's going to bring judgment because now they have broken his covenant. Now, this covenant has to do, mostly, this has to do with the Sinaitic covenant. And all covenants, by the way, there are several covenants, maybe seven, maybe more, within the Old Testament, but the primary covenant that is foundation for all of them is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's you believe it, God does it, that's it, you have no response. The Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, as it is ratified within obedience to obeying His words, keeping His commands, observing the feast days, giving the appropriate sacrifices, those are what kind of covenants? Exactly. Bilateral covenant. So God says, if you do this, if you obey my commands, you keep my feast days, then I will do this for you. I'll give you fruitful fields and la, 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 la. All right. This has all been broken now. So he's presenting himself as this covenant-keeping God. Now, at this time in history, the main reason for God bringing judgment and bringing up the idea of covenant at this point is because they have broken the absoluteness of their participation within the Abrahamic covenant by rejecting who? Yeah, the Messiah, by rejecting Him in particular. And in Matthew 26, as Pilate has got Jesus in front of the crowds, and Pilate says, you know, take Him and do with Him what you will, and they say, we have no other, what? King but Caesar. See? And they bring this, and then they said, let His blood be upon us and on our children. That has got to be, I don't know, that was a hyper dumb and stupid moment, but that's the essence of man's rejection of God and His grace. They didn't want it. And they were representing the people. And of course, throughout the book of Acts, you see that continuous rejection. God's bringing His own unto Himself out of the Israelite nation, but it's primarily a reaching out unto the nations, unto the Gentiles, okay? So that's the importance of that right there. So we saw this as a view from the mercy seat. Now, this is important right here because I really want you to get a... If you don't get anything else, I do want you to get this today, and that is that there's this picture that's being presented here, and we'll just say that there's the mercy seat. That'll be the throne of God, okay? Now, because I don't do pictures of God. All right. Now understand, we're in the Holy of Holies, right here. All right. We're about to move out into the holy place. You're going to see 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's my seven-branch candlestick. Isn't it cool? We're about to see that. And then we're going to have the Lamb standing in the place of judgment. How am I want to put this? Let's call it the courtyard. This would be the courtyard of a priest, which is very similar to the temple tabernacle structure that is heaven. But this is the throne room of God, okay? In heaven. Throne room of God in heaven. Yes. Very cool the way this works out. Okay? Now watch what happens. Chapter 4 and verse 4 now. We're moving into the area of the holy place. Okay? And around the throne now were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Fascinating. So here is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, okay? 12 on this side, 12 on that side. Just don't count, just trust me. All right, 12 here, 12 here. What you've got is a picture here of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the old covenant is what is in view. What you got over here is... Yeah, the apostles, the 12 apostles. And you've got, of course, that's a total of 24, right? And you've got the new covenant pictured right here. In essence, between all of this, between all of that, we've got the church. Because the church is both old and new. There's only one church. The church existed in the Old Testament, or under the Old Testament system in Israel. Stephen, in the 8th chapter of Acts, referred to the tribes of Israel in the wilderness as the church, as the ecclesia. See, there's only one church. We're going through Hebrews, the 11th chapter right now, and it's talk, that whole hall, hallmark of faith that's going on in all of these faithful people. The same faith in the old, under the old covenant is the same faith that's under the new covenant. It's just that there's more information, more revelation of that covenant, that Abrahamic old covenant that is then fulfilled in the church in the new covenant. You've got more information in the New Testament revelation, but it's all the church. Go ahead, Kathy.
I just wondered if each apostle were represented, were they directed from the bloodline in each tribe?
Yeah, they were, as a matter of fact. They absolutely were. So isn't this interesting? Here's this picture right here. Remember, Revelation 1:1, all these things are signified to us, you know. Now, are there really 12 presbyteroi, elders, you know, around the throne? No, not really. No, there really isn't, because it's a picture. It's talking about the covenant. And why elders? What's the primary job of elders? To teach. It's a teaching of the covenantal aspects, as it was revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Primarily, it's an Abrahamic covenant revelation that's taking place right here. So that's important, because the teaching aspect of God's revelation is surrounding His throne. The idea is that the throne, God's throne, which is a representative of His authority, is what is authorizing the teaching in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. All this is right there in this information as it is signified to us. Right here. Now, let's just keep going. So you've got them around this throne. It says in the middle of verse 4 that they're clothed in white garments. What does that mean? Exactly. Give me a verse for that. Where's that found? So you tell me it's the righteous acts of the saints. So what? How do you know that? Come on. No. No. Revelation. Come on. No. Well, you're close. Actually, you're 3:4 is part of it, sis, so you're right. What is it? No. No. Where does it say the righteous acts of the saints? I've given this to you like 3 times. I'm going to get a comeuppance here. Revelation 19, write it down now. 19, 7 through 8 and 14. Revelation 19, 7 through 8 and 14. Talks about these white garments that the church is clothed in, which are the righteous acts of the saints. And the literal Greek is the righteousnesses of the saints. But we don't talk that way. It means the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 14 of chapter 19 speaks about this white linen as being, you know, purity and that kind of a thing. So it's important. It's the purity of the acts. That's not what saves them, but it's because they are saved that they walk these things out. Okay, so they, the teachers of the church, are faithful individuals. It says, lastly, they have golden crowns on their heads. Write this down. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Peter says that faithful teaching elders receive crowns of glory from the Lord. And that's what they have on their heads right here. 1 Peter 5, 4. They have golden crowns on their head. Of course, that represents faithfulness and ability to rule because of that faithfulness. So that's very important right there. Let's just kind of keep going. Verse 5. And he says, and now here we're going to get the first inklings of judgment, okay? And out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. Those are Old Testament judgment images. Lightning, thunder, flashes, all Old Testament judgment images. You can look that up on your own, get your Strong's Concordance out or whatever, and just look up the word lightning, thunder, flashes, that sort of a thing. You'll see that those type of occurrences transpire within a judgment confine in various places in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice that verse 5 says that this comes out from the throne. This is not happenstance. God is authorizing this. Judgment is coming. Sounds and peals of thunder. Middle of 5. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. What does that mean? 7 spirits of God. What does that mean? 7 spirits of God. Say again? Well, yeah, 7 certainly is that. Now, are there 7 spirits before God? Who is this 7 spirit? So what is this? Revelation 1:1 now, signified.
The churches, the 7 churches.
Well, I kind of thought somebody might jump to that conclusion, but that's all right. That's okay. Yeah, it is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Amplified Version, remember, says that it's the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's epta pneumata. They're both plurals, but remember, it's a signified situation. It's not 7 spirits. It's the Holy Spirit, and He is pictured. Boy, I don't like. In fact, I can't do it. I was just about to write HS for Holy Spirit, but I had a professor My first year in Bible college was my second year. I don't remember. I was in a systematic theology class. It was Dr. Hammond. Dr. Hammond. And we did a long section on pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And he said that to this day, he never could bring himself to abbreviate the name of the Holy Spirit as HS. That has never left me. It's in my gut. I started to do it just now. And suddenly I felt like I was moving into some area of sin, you know, that I was disrespecting the King of Kings, see? And I can't do that. So it's the Holy Spirit. See, stick around long enough, you find out these fascinating little tidbits of information about my psyche and where it comes from, okay? So here we go, the sevenfold Spirit of God, it says right here. Now notice, in the middle of five, there were seven lamps of fire burning. Now that's different from the seven candlesticks, see, in chapter one, which represents the... Yeah, exactly, the seven churches. And the angels of the seven churches are the... Elders, probably the messengers, more than likely. Okay, so just stay on target with me. But the Greek is a little bit different. This is actually the menorah that is in the holy place, see, in the tabernacle temple structure. This thing is before the throne. Of course, in the holy place, there was actually, you know, this, what was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies? The veil, which was how thick? A hand's breadth thick, embroidered with all kinds of colors. And also throughout this veil, we're looking down on it obviously, but throughout this veil there were stitched in all kinds of cherubim. And in the temple tabernacle proper, but especially it was emphasized in the tabernacle, there were of course, you know, curtains of material that went all the way around on the inside of the tabernacle structure, and they had all kinds of angels and cherubims embroidered in that. Now that's going to be important because we're coming up to something along those lines in just a minute here. Okay, so now we know we've got a picture of the holy place now where the menorah or the seven lamps of fire, which is a representation of who?
Church. The lamps is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. It says, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. Amplified puts it that way. I agree with that translation. In fact, I would use that if I was going to translate this. Let's move on. Verse 6. And I want you to get this picture now. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Just write down Exodus 24:10 right there. Exodus 24:10, the sea of glass, like crystal. Incredible, this flooring. Now this is exactly what the 70 elders of Israel, who when God drew them out of Egypt, and they made it to Mount Sinai, and God called up the 70 elders out of the tribes, and they actually ate before God in His presence, did not see His face, but they said that under His feet, Exodus 24:10, under His feet was this sea of glass or crystal, an incredible thing to behold. Now see, if you don't know that that's coming out of the Exodus situation, it's telling that the God who we are worshiping here, who's about to bring judgment on Israel, is the God who brought the people out. See, He's the delivering God. And He brought them out of Egyptian bondage, and it is that God whom they agreed and entered into covenant with, whom they have now broken that covenant for the final time. He now is exercising His right to bring the consequential judgment upon them because they break it and they reject the ultimate covenant, which is His Son in particular. So they see the sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Let's keep going. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." All right, I read all of that together because this is one central picture. For these few verses right here, you need to write down Isaiah 6. It's actually the first half of Isaiah 6, but Isaiah 6 will do for right now. Isaiah 6. Then you want to cross-reference that with Ezekiel 1:5. Ezekiel 1:5. And you'll find these same creatures are there. You want to put them all together. Now in Isaiah 6, Isaiah, the king Uzziah has just died. And Isaiah is in the temple, some part of the temple, and he's worshiping the Lord, and he falls into this vision. And he sees God on His throne. And it says that seraphim, it doesn't say how many, it just uses the plural. Seraph in Hebrew means a burning one. Seraphim is the masculine plural, so it's burning ones, okay? Burning ones, seraphim, burning ones. Now, that's just a title. Actually, it's more of a description, if you'll pardon me. This is just a type of an angel that has a specific job of bringing praise and doing some form of service before God. But you see it in Isaiah 6, you see it in Ezekiel, the first chapter, right? These creatures, it says, are full of eyes, bottom of verse 6, full of eyes in front and behind. Let's keep going. Full of eyes in front and behind. And then it begins to describe these creatures. The first one was like a lion. Now, you're going to see this in Ezekiel 1:10. See right next to verse 7 here in chapter 4? Write down Ezekiel 1:10. That's your cross-reference. Ezekiel 1:10. First creature was like a lion. Second creature was like a calf. Now, Ezekiel says a bull. I think this is the corroborating word for it. Calf. For Greek. And the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So you got a lion, calf or bull, man and an eagle. Okay. And they've got eyes all the way around them. If I could see that much at one time, it would drive me crazy. I'm just going to tell you, I don't know what this is. I've been studying Revelation since I was a teenager. I don't know how many commentaries I got on the book of Revelation. I'm not satisfied with anybody's point of view on this. Historically in the church, I think Tertullian might have started this, but historically we've got these references to the calf, the lion, the man, the eagle, that kind of a thing, that they're supposed to be references to the person of Christ, the various natures of Christ as they were presented within the four Gospels. Okay, it's conjecture. But okay. Do I buy it? Not really. I'm still holding out. As far as I'm concerned, the jury is still out. I don't know. I don't know, and I'm not satisfied with any of these answers at this point. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to basically cop out to you, and I'm going to say, here you go. Study it through yourself. You know, you got the internet. You know, you got all kinds of online commentary stuff. You can knock yourself out, you know, and maybe you'll come to a conclusion, or maybe you'll have an idea. Maybe the Holy Spirit will give you some insight that He hasn't given to me. You know, please do show it to me, you know, so we can weigh it against what the rest of the Bible has to say. But for right now, I got to tell you, I don't know what they are. And, you know, I'm okay with that because, you know, the Bible does teach about the fact that there are certain things that God hides. You know, Isaiah 45 says, you are a God who hides yourself. You know, and He doesn't reveal everything to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? There are secret things, it says, that belong to the Lord our God. But those things that have been revealed to us, and He goes on. So there are things that are revealed, but they're the things He keeps quiet, you see. It only becomes a mystery when it is... Exactly. Then it's a biblical mysterion. Then it's a mystery because otherwise it's just hidden. See, and that's like the gospel. The gospel is a mystery in the New Testament because it was hidden in the old, but revealed in the new. So now it's a mystery. And you see, there are some words that do not transfer over well into present-day English. That's one of them because it has a different meaning to us. We think of Agatha Christie novels or Sherlock Holmes mysteries. That's not a biblical mystery. A biblical mystery, a mysterion, is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. Okay, I'm really making tracks here, aren't I? Not. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them had six wings. Now, this really comes out in Isaiah 6. Six wings. It talks about with two it covered their faces, with two it covered their feet, and with two it flew. See? And it's just plural, seraphim. You know, here you've got four of them right here. And Isaiah, you know, just uses the word seraphim. That's a plural. There probably was four of them. But they have this function in particular. Four living creatures, each of them had six wings, full of eyes all around and within. I do think the idea of full of eyes does represent the fact that God is all-seeing and God all-knowing. And in this context right here, it's dealing with judgment. God is making a righteous decision. He sees it all. He knows it all in regards to the rightness of this judgment that's about to begin on Israel. Now watch. And it says, and day and night, middle of seven, they do not cease to say. I mean 24/7 it's going on. It never stops. That's what they're created to do. And they're not bored with it. Worshiping God like this. Holy one, holy two, holy three, and that's referring to the Godhead, the Trinity, the triune God. You get this throughout the Bible. That never stops. They are one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. In Hebrew, it's Yahuwah Elohim. Yahuwah, meaning God's covenantal name for himself. That's the way he has revealed himself as the covenantal keeping God. Elohim is the plural of Eloah in Hebrew. And of course, once again, that's referring to a multiplicity or the tri-personality or tri-unity of God in the scriptures. So the one that is holy, 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 all three of them, equal, substantively equal, it is Yahuwah Elohim, the Almighty, the many-breasted one is the idea behind Almighty, who was, now watch this, who was and who is to come. Now, don't miss the blessing that this last phrase is by thinking in terms of Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, see, because he was and he is to come. You know, that's how we do with this. Notice that who was is in what tense? Past. And who is in? And who is to come? Future tense, all right? When you've got a past, present, and future tense emphasis in regards to an identity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what you've got here is a statement about God who does not exist simply in the past, does not exist simply in the present or even in the future, but exists simultaneously. All of his plans, all that he is ever present. In other words, God lives, this is important, God lives in the eternal now. That's what I would, if I were you, I'd write that down right next to that phrase at the end of verse 8. He is in the eternal now, who was and is to come. It's not so much an emphasis, you know, even to the pre-AD 70, you know, churches that were receiving this revelation that Jesus is coming. It really wasn't so much that emphasis. It's a statement about the Trinity because it's holy, holy, holy. 1, 2, 3 is Yahuwah Elohim, a plurality in unity, which is what Elohim means, plurality in unity. It is that who lives in the eternal now. So he misses nothing. God is, how gracious this is. He is verifying to us that he misses nothing, and that's why he can bring a righteous, correct, perfect judgment upon these people. God is not making a mistake, is what he's pointing out here by emphasizing this. He was and is and is to come. He is in the eternal now. And I think Ecclesiastes 3:15 fits in right here pretty good too. That which has been, or that which is, has already been, and that which is to be has already come to pass, and God calls back history. Fascinating verse, Ecclesiastes 3:15. Now watch what happens. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Now, who are these living creatures again? In Hebrew, they're known as they're burning ones, so they're the seraphim, these living creatures. And they're to be found in Isaiah 6, right? And in Ezekiel, the first chapter. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. In other words, there's a recognition that the old and the new covenant, which is simply the Abrahamic covenant, as it is defined within the church, according to Galatians 3, verses 16 and 29, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ and his church, because the old covenant is all about who? Christ. The new covenant is all about Christ. See? He was, he is to come, he's in the eternal now. And so now the representation, oh, you can read all that. The representation of God's one covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that is fulfilled in the church, in Christ, according to Galatians 3:16 and 29, the knowledge of this causes all of those who participate in the church to fall down and worship, it says, before him who lives forever and ever, middle of 10, and they cast their crowns before his throne. Everything that they have, all that the church has, all that the church receives, all the authority that the church walks in is subservient to the one who is on the throne. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy, akios, of weight, weight of worth are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Remember I told you that in the... I think I'll stop there and I keep talking. Remember I told you that in the tabernacle, that on the walls of the tabernacle, there were various angels and cherubim and seraphim embroidered throughout. In other words, the picture is that God in His throne room is surrounded by angels, right? Look at this picture. I'm not going to teach, I'm just going to read. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel, presence of an angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, so on and so forth. Keep going. Watch verse 8. When He had taken the book, when the Lamb, Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, and they sing a new song. Now look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Where? Where? Around the throne. See this? See what the tabernacle is teaching? God surrounded by His messengers all around His throne. See? All around His throne. See, what you're getting here in Revelation 4 and 5 is the reality of which the earthly tabernacle was just a type. Just a type. And now He's using it to speak covenantally to these people, Israel, who He's going to refer to in stark terms as the whore. Jerusalem is the whore. I'll show it to you. And He's going to bring this judgment. She has committed adultery, unfaithfulness, spiritually, against Him for the last time by rejecting His Son. It was the ultimate act of adultery. He had put her away before, but He had never executed her. And of course, adultery is an executable offense in the Old Testament. He had not executed her. She had been judged before, but not wiped out. Now she's about to be wiped out. See, that's where the book of Revelation is heading. There, since the covenants change, if you don't get with the program, you're released from the environment in which the program is associated. There is no need for any type of physical ethnic group known as Israel any longer. There's been no need since AD 70. Consequently, God has upended the ethnicity and removed it from the planet. And they don't exist today. And I'll go through all that with you. I'll go through the history with you. I'll show you lots of facts and figures as we move along. But you're going to have to wait till chapter 18. Fascinating, isn't it? All this is right here. It's all been here all the time. But you have to know all of the book to get it all, you see. Obviously, Revelation is not for lazy people. And you're not lazy because here you are. See? All right. Well, thank You, Lord God, for what You've shown us today. I pray, Father, that if I've made any mistakes or errors, forgive me, Lord. Correct me, Father, and remove it from the hearts and minds of these people. May we think only Your pure Word and the pure meaning of Your Word after You. And I ask, Father God, that all that has been good and right, Lord, would just bear fruit, Lord, within all of our lives today. I ask, Lord, that we would not get big-headed by any of this. Your graciousness in showing and revealing these truths to us, Lord, may it humble our hearts, Lord God, as we see more and more of what is happening here in this book, Lord. And I just thank You for that. I thank You for these people. Just bless them. Ready us all, Lord God, for the worship service now. May we have wonderful fellowship together, all looking to Jesus, who was and is to come. You are in the eternal now. May all that we learn about in the book of Revelation make us better worshipers of You. In Jesus' name, amen.